Thank you all for being here today. If you have your Bible, would you please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're new to Curry Creek or haven't been here in 10 weeks, we are studying 1 Peter. This is our 10th message in the book of 1 Peter. And to refresh you, Peter is writing a letter to a group of churches in Northern Asia, and he is encouraging them and trying to encourage them and doing a great job of encouraging them in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their persecution. Persecution against Christ followers has broken out throughout the empire, and these churches are experiencing the brunt of that. If the dating of this book is 63, 64, you need to understand that the death of Peter and the death of Paul is just a couple of years away from this. So it's this idea of the threat of persecution is very real. It's in their face at this time. So he's writing them to encourage them regarding the inheritance that is theirs in Christ. It is undefiled and is not perishable, and it's not fading in any way, shape, or form. And God has reserved this in heaven, as not only has God reserved that in heaven, but God is preserving the recipients of that inheritance, and this is to be an encouragement to them. So then he begins to tell them, not only is this who you are in Christ and what is yours in Christ and the hope that is yours in Christ, but in the meantime, here's how you're to live out your lives. Here's how to live in Babylon. I don't want you to be of Babylon, but I want you to live in Babylon. I don't want you to be of the world, but I want you to be in the world. I don't want you to shrink back. I want you to go forward. And so he's encouraging them in that. And then he gives them this incredibly difficult ethical command that we've looked at over the last several weeks. Literally, here's who you are in Christ, and as living stones that are being built up into a house for the Lord, I want you to live your lives in community, in the community, in this way. So as Christ followers, I want you to live in subjection to an unjust government. As Christ followers, I want you to live up under an unjust employee. As a Christ follower, I want you to live up under a detached and perhaps unloving husband. And as a husband, I want you to live with your wife in an understanding way, subjugating your rights to hers, subjugating your good for her good. So it's this ethic of the kingdom in which everything, all the social norms, if you will, are turned upside down so that the Christ follower is seen to live out this incredible ethic of the kingdom of God in the present reality of a government that is opposed to them. This is radical stuff, completely radical stuff. So he begins in verse 13, and this is a continuation of suffering, if you will, for the sake of righteousness. Now listen, if you are suffering because you're obnoxious, this does not count. So if we're going to suffer, let's suffer for righteousness' sake, not because we're obnoxious. So Peter continues this letter, and he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous or have a zeal," in other words, "for what is good?" And if Peter immediately, because I mean, if I'm writing this down, I'm going, well, wait a minute, I've been doing good and I'm suffering. I'm doing good and I'm being harmed. Some of the people that we partner with in the world, especially those who are in Sri Lanka right now, are going, wait a minute, we're zealous for good and we are suffering. Whoa, what do you mean, Peter? And so Peter but he qualifies that, and he says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," notice that, not if, so that when you are slandered, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good," listen to this one, "if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Well, Father God, we need your wisdom and discernment as we walk through this text. And Father, I pray that you would calm my heart this morning, and Father, that you would speak truth through me to your people, to your church. Father, would you hide me behind the cross? May I be a good steward of the grace that you've entrusted to me. And Lord, this morning I pray that you would give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends the deep things of your counsel, a heart that purposes to follow you. Father, today may we regard Christ as holy in our hearts. And would you give us hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if the Christians behave as they've been instructed to behave in these churches, and to give you a refresher, if you'll turn back to chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. If you behave in that way, who is there to harm you if you live this way? In the vast majority of situations, who's going to harm you if you live according to this ethic? And the answer is, well, not really anyone. But then he qualifies that, or he immediately follows that by saying, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, would we acknowledge that there exist in the world today people that hate Christians simply because the Christians are righteous? Would we come to that agreement today, church? The answer is yes. There are Christians that are being beheaded throughout the world. There are Christians that are being imprisoned throughout the world. There are Christians who are having their property confiscated throughout the world. There are Christians that are being persecuted simply because their persecutors cannot stand the Christians' righteousness in these matters. And as a result of that, they suffer. And so Peter, acknowledging the reality that, wait a minute, you can dot all the I's and cross all the T's, you can do everything right, and there are going to be those in the world that are so evil and so twisted in their evil that they will persecute you because you are doing righteous things, because your righteousness is condemning their unrighteousness. That's a reality of the world in which we live. Much today I'm going to refer to this. We live in a post-Christian world. We live in a post-Christian country. And the sooner we absorb that harsh reality, that real fact, the better equipped we will to get on with the business of being righteous people, living out the Christian life, the Christ-following life. Not cultural Christianity, but authentic Christianity. That has implications not only for how Curry Creek moves forward in the future, it has implications for the churches that Curry Creek will plant in the near future. Gone are the days in which you can set up a tent and say, thus saith the Lord according to the Bible, and people, amen. That day has passed. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we get on with that reality, we can do the hard work of answering the intellectual difficulties of Christianity to intellectuals. We are losing an entire generation because the church will not answer the difficult questions of Christianity. It's not because there's not an answer. It's because we've been ill-equipped to answer the question. Because we continue to live in this idea that we are a Christian country and everybody holds the same values that we hold. Nothing could be further from the truth. It takes you an incredible 30 seconds of any news coverage to get you to the understanding that we are not living in a Christian world. I don't say that to retreat. I don't say that to say head for the hills. I don't say that to let's build a wall around the church so that we can cloister ourselves in security. Far be it from that. That's not the apologetic I'm here to propagate at all. In fact, I'm here to propagate the gospel. And the gospel demands that we live in the world, that we seek the salvation of the world, that we seek the good of the city in which we live in order to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, to show them a more excellent way. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Isn't that exactly what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5? According to that passage, the scripture says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You want to be blessed and be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Nobody signs up for that. We don't have that under our, my spiritual gift is suffering for righteousness' sake. Sign me up. Rick Warren said, and one time I did a spiritual gifts test, and he said, I found out I had the gift of martyrdom. He says, oh, great, I only get to use it once. Speaking of martyrdom, it was Augustine that says, it's not the suffering, but the cause for which one suffers that makes the martyr. It's not suffering, because we all suffer, but the cause of suffering which makes the martyr. So if we're going to suffer, let's make sure we're suffering for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who persecute you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, I should say, for righteousness' sake. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Well, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Have no fear of them or be troubled. The problem with it, or the difficulty with that text is this. We are not to fear those who persecute us, but we're to fear the one who has ultimate control over us. Jesus says it this way, don't fear the guy that can kill the body, but fear the guy that can destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, you need to get your fear priority right. It's the Lord God that we are to fear. It's the Lord God we are to regard as holy. It's the ultimate authority that we are to reverentially awe in our lives. And so as Peter's writing this letter, he says, we're not to fear those that can do harm to the body because it's temporal, but rather we're to have a reverential awe for the one who controls both body and soul. And there's only one that does that, the Lord God Almighty. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. How are we to demonstrate that? And so Peter answers the question by saying, but, in other words, don't do this, but do this. Don't fear them, but do this. In your hearts, the seat of authority in the person of a believer, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Honor him as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Some translations say sanctify the Lord. Sanctus is where we get the word holy. It's a Latin word for holy, sanctus. Set apart Christ as holy. Sanctify him in your hearts. Regard him in your hearts as holy. He is completely different. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, other. There is none like him. He is perfect in all of his perfections. He is sinless. He is stainless. There's nothing about him that is less than perfection and beauty. We are to regard him as holy. He is holy in his ethic. He is holy in his morality. He is holy in regards to keeping the law of God. He is holy in his adoration of the Father. There is none like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to regard him. We are to sanctify him. We are to set him apart in our hearts, at the very core of who we are. We've made a conscious, deliberate decision to give our allegiance solely to the person of Christ. That's regarding him as holy. So if we're going to do that, what does it look like? What does regarding Jesus Christ as holy in our lives look like? Well, John Lennox, one of the great Oxford mathematician and theologian, anything John Lennox writes, I commend to you to read. How's that for an endorsement? If he writes something, read it. He says that there are three things in which we can demonstrate the holiness of Jesus Christ in our lives, and they are moral, intellectual, and spiritual. Moral, intellectual, and spiritual. We don't have to go very far to understand that we know what's moral and what's immoral. We know what's acceptable and unacceptable. In the Old Testament, God gave laws and precepts to his people concerning what to eat, what to wear, examinations of housing, examination of clothing, examination of water, examination of food. you show up here, and when you show up here, you do this then. I mean, every element of their life was regulated to show them what was acceptable and what was unacceptable. But when Christ came and became the substitutionary atonement for our sins, when he fulfills the righteous requirements of the law completely, then he infuses us or gives to us the Holy Spirit of God that comes into our lives that enables us to make those decisions about what is holy and unholy, acceptable and unacceptable by the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. So that Christ, if you will, became the object to which the law pointed. The law was appointed as a tutor to bring us to Christ. Well, now that Christ has come, he infuses us with the Holy Spirit so that we can live among the unregenerate. We can live among them. We can mix with them and know what is holy and what is unholy. We live in an age in which immorality is a mouse click away. When I was a kid, the only way you could see some of that stuff was to sneak down to some seedy side of town, creep into a building and watch it with a bunch of perverts. Now we can do it in our home with a mouse click. This is the world that we live in, and we don't need to go any farther than to know intuitively as Christ followers, we know that which is moral and that which is immoral. The morality of the day. We need to set ourselves, we need to live in the world yet not be defiled by the world. The other one is two others are intellectual and spiritual. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and if you keep going, you'll get to 1 Peter. I say all that to say if you are in 1 Peter, keep going left in your Bible and you'll run across 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Paul is writing to the church and he says this, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Interesting introduction, isn't it? I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. You see how the apostle is chastising the church. He's chastising them for their intellectual and spiritual infidelity to the Christ that was presented to them. And so intellectually, not only morally, and that's where most of us go. Most of us have a morality list that we try to adhere to. And as long as we adhere to that list, we think there's a moral fidelity to Christ. And that may be good and right and true in your life, but my challenge to you is if we're going to regard Christ as holy, as completely other, as the one to whom we ascribe holiness, then it has to transcend just a moral, ethical code and has to move into the intellectual and spiritual realm as well. And it begins by what we give our mind to. And so the apostle says, I betrothed you. And you and I don't, that doesn't resound much with us, but in that day, when you were betrothed to someone, it carried the legal weight of marriage. The marriage hadn't been consummated yet, but as far as the law was concerned, you were legally married, and the only way to break that betrothal was through divorce. I give my troth to you, my truth to you. And so I am coming to you, Darla, and I'm saying I will be exclusively yours. And she gives her troth to me, I will be exclusively yours, John. And so that's this illusion or this word picture that the apostle is painting. And he says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that the serpent, like he deceived Eve, is creeping in, and your thoughts, notice that, underline that, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion. Intellectually, he was concerned that they were going to follow another, I'm going to put that in quotes, Jesus. We live in a world in which the world is content to have a Jesus, but they are not content to have a unique Jesus. They're content to have a Jesus as long as that Jesus is stripped of his uniqueness, in which his preexistence, his supernatural conception, his miracles, his bodily resurrection, his ascension are all rejected. We'll have that Jesus, but we won't have the supernatural one. We won't have the unique one. We'll have one that's loving as long as we can define loving as all accepting of anything from anybody at any time, anywhere. Intellectually, the historical, biblical teaching about Christ and the defining doctrines of Christianity are being attacked. And the world is content with a passivist, milquetoast, non-robust Jesus. Paul was concerned about it even in his day. And not a whole lot has happened between then and now, outside of the church continually struggling with intellectually regarding Christ as holy. He goes on to say something in regards to their spiritual condition. Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, there it is. Pick a cult, there will be another Jesus rather than the historical one delivered to us in God's word that we proclaim. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel, a gospel that says human merit can be added to salvation, a gospel that says it's faith plus fill in the blank. It's faith plus good works. It's faith plus attendance. It's faith plus performance. Anytime we add something to the gospel, it becomes a different gospel. Paul says, I'm concerned about your thoughts, the intellectual honesty and the intellectual integrity and the intellectual fidelity that you would have with Christ. Because when the intellect is perverted, if you will, then what follows is the same sort of spiritual perversion, that you would follow another gospel rather than the one that was historically and faithfully handed down to you. And so Peter picks up that mantle, and when he writes to them about regarding Jesus Christ as holy, he's talking about this fidelity to Christ, not only in our morality, but also in our intellect. What do we give our mind to? What do we give the best of our thoughts to? What occupies our mind? What occupies our thoughts? I don't know about you, but rather than thinking of that which is high and holy and eternal, I find myself caught up in drivel. I find myself caught up in the temporal. I find myself caught up in the banal, where my mind is captivated by things that won't mean a whit tomorrow. Spiritual devotion, this pure devotion to Christ. Paul addresses the church at Corinth and he says, listen, I'm afraid that you're going after another gospel that adds to the historical one that's been handed down to you. And nothing has changed in the church today. We still struggle with fidelity of morality, with fidelity in regard to the intellect, and with fidelity in regard to the spiritual, the purely spiritual gospel of Jesus Christ that's been handed to us, not only through the codification of the Word of God, but is echoed in our hearts through the very Spirit of God himself. Or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. May Curry Creek set apart Christ the Lord as holy, that we would hold high the morality of God's word, that we would hold high intellectually the great thoughts, that we would think Christian thoughts, that we would think God's thoughts after him, that we would be spiritually devoted, that we have betrothed ourselves as pure, as a pure virgin to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would regard him as holy, not only in our morality, but also in our intellectual activity and also in our spiritual practice. These are the things that John Lennox says are ways in which the church demonstrates regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as holy. I don't know about you, but that's a challenge to me. So Peter continues, not only are we to honor Christ the Lord as holy, we're always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. How are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? How are we going to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you? I don't know about you, but when I was in college, if I had a test in a class, I typically studied for that test. Anybody else have that crazy experience out there? Anybody else? If there was math, I actually studied math. I know, radical, right? If it was history, I studied history. If it was English, I studied English. You get the point? So why should we think that our walk with the Lord should be any different? If we're going to have an answer for we're going to give a reason for the hope that is in us when somebody asks us, wouldn't we want to know the book that gives us the answer? And the answer is yes. It's called read your Bible. I know it's radical. I know it's hard. I know I'm so demanding. Read your Bible. How many of you have a phone with you today? Oh, I don't want to answer that. You know, I got. How many of you never leave home without your phone? You got your phone with you all the time. You see, what our culture values is that we want to hear from one another. And we do it through email and Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and I don't even know all the other ones. I don't have any of that. Well, I have email because my staff makes me. We have all those because we value, you know, we think it's important that we hear from one another. What if we thought it was more important to hear from God? So I'm going to ask you, how much time do you spend hearing from others relative to how much time you spend hearing from God? See, I'm crazy enough to believe that when I open up this book that God's speaking. Not he might speak, not I hope he speaks, but that he's speaking. And he's teaching me, and he's leading me, and he's drawing me, and he's wooing me because he loves me. Nothing wrong in staying in touch. Nothing wrong in hearing from others. But let's make sure that hearing from God takes the priority of our time. I don't know about you, but that's convicting to me. In your hearts, honor the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. We're to give an offense. We live in a world in which new churches that are being planted pride themselves on making community the main thing. Connecting with other believers is the main thing. Which is, community has become code for fellowship. Nothing wrong with fellowship. I like it. I'm an advocate for it. I hope you're in fellowship with other believers. I don't want you to hear me. John's against fellowship. I can't believe it. There goes the potluck. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm not talking about that at all. But what a millennial generation has come to believe is that community is the sum total of Christian existence, and it is not. In the New Testament, in the first century world, community was an avenue to evangelism. Community wasn't an end to itself. Community was built in order to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. Community was the apologetic that launched evangelism. All of evangelism, by the way, is an apologetic. Why do you believe that? Because of this. Why do you act that way? Because of this. Why do you go to church? Because God speaks through his word. Why do you do it in community? Because I need the support of other believers. Why do you read God's word? Because it tells me of Jesus. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. And there is prepared for me a place in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It'll never diminish in any way, shape, or form. And God has reserved that for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. And we could go on and on and on. Why do we do what we do? Because this is why we do what we do. Because I'm lost and incapable of any goodness in and of myself. I need the righteousness of Christ to save me, otherwise I cannot be saved. That I would rather give all of my hope and place all of my hope on Jesus and his sufficiency than on me and my performance. You see, we can give a defense And we ought to give a defense for the reason, for the hope that we have. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is to know what God's word has to say about these things. And in a world that is enamored with community that may be very shallow in its content, we need to swim upstream against that and teach our students, teach our young kids and our students that the world in which they live is completely post-Christian. And they need to be able to give a reasoned defense for the hope that they have. Why is there suffering? Our students need to be able to answer that question. If God is good, why do bad things happen? Our students need to be able to answer that question. What about the moral character of God as expressed in the Old Testament? Our students need to be able to answer that question. You see, you and I were, most of us in this room, or a lot of us in this room, were raised in a room in which you could, were raised in an environment in which you could go out and put a tent on a piece of ground. You could have somebody stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and the people would amen. We no longer live in that day. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we can get on with the business, the hard business of equipping our students to answer the reason, the hope that they have. In the first service, my son sat right over there with their son. And it probably won't happen in my lifetime, and it might not happen in my son's lifetime, but I have no doubt that it'll happen in my grandson's lifetime, that he will have to go through 1 Peter in his life, suffering for being a Christ follower. And I want him to be equipped with being able to answer, this is the reason for the hope that I have. Our children's ministry, our student ministry needs to be aimed in that direction, because this is coming. Now, we can either go stick our head in the sand, or we can face up to the reality and equip our generation, the next generation of church goers, the next generation of church planters, the next generation of Christian pastors and leaders, to answer the hard questions that come from real questioners. Too long the church has been silent to answer the intellectual difficulties of Christianity, and we've lost an entire generation. We need to recapture it. We are to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that you have that is in us, yet we are to do it with gentleness and respect. And may I say, this is the one where the Lord kind of gently popped me in the back of the head this week. I don't know about you, but maybe this resonates with you. Some people say that I'm not gentle. And they're right, I'm not. Sometimes truth brings out an aggressiveness in me. I'm not proud of that, because it can come across as arrogance and condescension. And I hate that about me. See, the person to whom we are engaging, or with whom we are engaging, those people are created in the image of God. And they're asking a question regarding my faith or the faith. And to treat them with gentleness, to treat them with respect, is to acknowledge our common creatureliness. That doesn't mean that we're spineless. It doesn't mean that we advocate for the things they advocate. It doesn't mean that we support the things that they support. It doesn't mean that we acquiesce to the culture. It doesn't mean that we, in the name of love, and I'm going to put that in quotes, allow for aberrant behavior or an LGBTQ agenda or gender fluidity or any of the other things that Scripture plainly speaks against. However, we need to love them and treat them with respect and dignity, even though we differ on these fundamental things. I need to be better at that. And perhaps you do too. Right doesn't give us might to steamroll people with gentleness and respect. This is the last thing, and I'm going to I'm running out of time. I don't have any way, shape, or form the ability to cover it cleanly. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, we're to live our lives and do all these things with a clear conscience. So if we violated God's moral command, or if we violated some ethic of not only God but of the land, we won't have a clear conscience. And so once again, it goes back to the way that we behave ourselves in the world. We're to do it with a clear conscience, knowing that we are living rightly, correctly, with the approval and favor of God in our lives. And this last one is really, really tough. And it will have its own apologetic, Lord willing, in the fall. For it is better to suffer for doing good, listen to this, if that should be God's will. There is a suffering that is the will of God. Not a popular topic. It's better for you to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. If we're going to suffer at the hands of persecutors, let's make sure we're doing it for righteousness' sake. If that's the will of God that we should suffer, then let's do it for righteousness' sake rather than for evil. I know that when my kids were small, I allowed them to suffer. I knew what they were doing was going to lead to suffering. And I allowed that to happen because I knew that they would learn from it. I knew that they would learn a dependence from it. I knew that they would be strengthened by it. And so if I was to prevent all suffering in my children's lives, I would have raised emotional dependence rather than independent adults. If we intuitively know that as adults, if we intuitively know those things to be right and good and true as parents, as humans, how much more so our perfect heavenly Father? Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for its sharpness. Father, I thank you personally for its rebuke in my own heart. Father, forgive me where I've failed over and over again due to my own pride. Lord, would you bring about your truth? Lord, would you bring about your will? And may we as a church wholeheartedly give the amen to it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.